few months ago, I think it was in April, I was listening to the Today programme when I was having my breakfast on Radio 4 like I usually do, and I was very struck by two items back to back, side by side. And the first one was about a man called Richard Pearson. And this man, Richard Pearson, was convicted of stealing rare birds' eggs, and he was jailed for 5 months. And they read out an email someone had sent to the programme, and this woman said, "I think it's unfair to steal a bird's egg." She said, "How would you feel if someone stole the embryo from your child straight from your womb? He should be ashamed," she said. And then the very next item in the programme was about abortion. It was sympathetic to a proposal that a law might be passed to make taking a human embryo from a womb easier, that abortion could be done at home by a nurse without any doctors involved. And the only conclusion you could draw from these two items side by side was that a human embryo is no more valuable than a bird's embryo, or perhaps less valuable, because you don't get banged up in jail for doing an abortion in this country. The atheist Bertrand Russell once said this. He said, "We are tiny lumps of impure carbon and water crawling about for a few years until they are dissolved again into elements of which they are composed." And that sort of reductionist view of human life is very common in our society, isn't it? Most people say, well, we're here by chance, we are just sophisticated animals, and human life is really basically no different from the life of animals. Well, we've read Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, David asks this question. So there in verse 4, what is man? What is man? It was a very important question 3,000 years ago when David asked it, and it's just as important for us this morning. What is man? Philosopher has said this. The average human body consists of enough fat for 7 bars of soap, enough iron to make 1 medium-sized nail, enough sugar to sweeten 7 cups of tea, enough lime to whitewash 1 chicken coop, enough phosphorus to tip 2,200 matches, enough magnesium to provide 1 dose of salts, enough potash to explode 1 toy cannon, and enough sulphur to rid 1 dog of fleas. Well, is that it? Is that all we are? Lots of people think so. David, who wrote the psalm, doesn't. Scriptures tell us that David was a man after God's own heart. And as we read Psalm 8, we see something of David's heart. And we see that David has a right view of God and a right view of human beings. We don't find in Psalm 8 anything of David's struggles against King Saul. We don't find anything about his sitting in the throne of Israel. Perhaps this was written when David was young. Perhaps we're to imagine David as a little shepherd boy out in the fields at night, looking up at the stars and praying to God. And he starts off, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." These are the words that open and close the psalm, sort of like bookends, aren't they? So David has started by looking at God. Because you see, we can't have a right view of men and women unless we first of all have a right view of God. It's impossible to see ourselves and the world around us in any sensible sort of way unless we first of all look at God who made us and owns us and to whom we're accountable. So David starts off with God. And he says God is not a distant deity. He's not remote. He's not unknowable. O Lord, the word is Yahweh. It's Israel's God. And he's our Lord, David says. Yours and mine. If you're a Christian here this morning, then this God who created everything is your God, your own personal Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Name means God's character. It means God's reputation. In all the earth, not just Israel's God, not just the God of people who sit in churches on Sunday mornings, the God of everyone and everything. So David says, you have set your glory above the heavens. God created everything that there is. David's looking up at the night skies. He sees the stars. He sees everything. And he recognizes that God is over it all. I think it's easy to fall into a way of thinking that sort of says the created order is like this. At the bottom there's plants, and then there's animals, and then there's human beings, and then maybe there's angels, and then at the top of it all there is God. And that God, that gives God eminence, gives God preeminence, but it's not enough. God is transcendent. God is not the top of the created order. God is something completely other. There are only two categories of reality. There's God, and then there's everything else. God is over everything. Every continent is his. Every ocean is his. Every species is his. Every creature is his. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Everything that's created is designed to bring glory to God. Listen to David in another psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. Or another psalmist. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. I don't think we stop and think about this enough. I know I don't. The flowers in the fields, in their beauty, glorify God, but they don't know it. The bird in the housetop singing glorifies God, it doesn't know it. The universe in its vastness, all the stars and planets glorify God, but they don't know it. But we, if we're Christians, if we're God's people, we know. We know what it is to praise God, don't we? Now, God has enemies, but David says in this psalm that God's enemies are put to shame by those who praise God, even by a little child. Look at verse 2. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. You remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and his disciples and the crowds and the blind and the lame and the beggars and the despised all ran round him shouting Hosanna? Remember? And then the chief priests and the teachers of the law objected, and they told them to be quiet. And Jesus said, have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? Maybe we need to learn that all over again in our cleverness as Christians in the Western world. A child's praise is as valid as a theologian's praise. IQ and learning have nothing to do with our relationship with God. Heaven isn't going to be peopled with the professors and intellectuals and the winners of mastermind and the champions of trivial pursuit. Thank God for that. I think we may need to be reminded sometimes that God has a special concern for the weak and the simple and those who have no voice. God turns the values of our world upside down. Maybe this credit crunch with all the champagne drinking people from the stock market who've made huge sums of money, maybe the credit crunch will remind us of that. Perhaps we think of the very old, the disabled, maybe confused people, maybe people with Does any of that affect their standing with God? No. What goes on between God and the stroke victim who can't speak and can't write? Do you remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? Paul wrote, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. I don't know if you've heard of Karl Barth, great Swiss theologian from last century. At one point, Karl Barth did a lecture tour in the United States, and he used to leave time for questions after his lectures. And in this particular place, he finished his lecture and he asked for questions, and this particular woman got up and she said to him, Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind? What a great question. And he thought for a moment or two, and then he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he sat down again. He could have gone on, little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Let me read you verse 2 in a different translation of the Bible. Not nearly such a good translation, but it adds something. Nursing infants gurgle choruses about you. Toddlers shout the songs that drown out enemy talk and silence atheist babble. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. C.S. Lewis wrote, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the wall of his cell. So David has praised God. He's got a framework. He's got a right perspective in things. And now he's ready, only now, he's ready to consider mankind, humankind. And immediately he's struck by the smallness of men and women. Did you see that? Verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? David's gazing up at the stars. I don't know when you last did that. I go up to Scotland each year to climb a few mountains and get some fresh air out of Birmingham. And I was there back in July, and I went in the middle of nowhere during the night, and you get away from all the lights of Birmingham and the traffic and everything, and there's millions of stars, aren't they? And they're so bright. Millions and millions of them. And the developments in modern science haven't lessened the wonder at all. Quite the reverse. Now we know there are billions of stars and they're millions of light years apart, and yet they were placed there by God's fingers. Remember what Isaiah wrote, or how God spoke through Isaiah? To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So creation's vastness brings home to David mankind's seeming insignificance. In another psalm, David says, my days are but a hand's breadth from there to there, and that's it. He says, my life is but a breath, just and it's gone. But from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What is man that you are mindful of him? David doesn't use the usual word for man, which is just Adam. He uses a word that means a mere mortal, a frail human being. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And David asks the question in delighted wonder. He knows that God does care for men and women. Now, how different from the worldly man? The famous physicist Stephen Hawking at Cambridge has said this. He said, "We are insignificant creatures on a minor planet of a very average star in the outer suburbs of one of 100,000 million galaxies, so it is difficult to believe in a God that would care about us or even notice our existence." And yet, that's exactly the sort of God that the Bible reveals to us. An intimate God, a caring God, a God who's entered into a covenant with his people. O Lord, our Lord. David isn't cowed by his own smallness and insignificance. No, he's thrilled by God's care and condescension. Are you thrilled by God? You look up at the skies, you look at what God's created, or you look at how small we are and how short a time we are in this world. Are you thrilled that God should care for you? David is amazed. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. So as human beings, and this is my first point really, as human beings, we are crowned with glory and honour. As human beings, we're crowned with glory and honour. That's what David knows. What is man, he says? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. Literally, it says, you made him lack little of God. We were made in God's image. We were put in charge of God's creation. There it is, right back in Genesis. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God brought all the creatures to Adam that he should name them, and that gave him authority over the creatures. And that's just what we read here in verse 6, isn't it? You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and birds and fish and all the rest. What tremendous dignity we have as men and women. We're God's stewards in this world. We're God's representatives in this world. We're God's governors put in charge of this world. We don't always do a great job of it, but that's the dignity that God has given us. We mustn't sell ourselves short. Augustine said, men and women go abroad to wonder at the height of the mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motion of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wondering. What is man? We are crowned with glory and honour. Doesn't always look like that. But that's what God has done. Secondly, we are ruined by sin. We're ruined by sin. Now, David doesn't talk directly about that in Psalm 8. We'll come back to Psalm 8 in just a moment. But it's obvious to us. God's wonderful purposes for men and women have been spoiled. Instead of serving the God who made us, we've chosen to sin against God. Now, I guess some doctrines in Christianity are difficult to grasp, aren't they? Think of the Trinity. How are we to understand the Trinity? The theologians struggle and they write books and no one can really grasp it for us. But that's not true of sin. Sin is blindingly obvious. Sin is easy for us to see. We know about sin. We only have to switch on the television. We only have to open the newspaper. You only have to walk down the street in Birmingham or Shepshed on a Saturday evening. You only have to look in your own hearts to see sin. Selfishness, immorality, violence, deceit, on and on it goes. This is a broken world we live in. Bob Dylan, not a Christian, wrote this, sang this. Broken hands on broken ploughs, broken treaties, broken vows, Broken pipes, broken tools, people bending broken rules, hound dog howling, bullfrog croaking, everything is broken. And he's right. Isn't that how you feel as you look at the world? We were designed for glory and honour, but that's not what we see. We're ruined by sin. I wonder if you've ever had the opportunity to go to the Louvre in Paris and see the Mona Lisa. I did once, many, many, many years ago. Da Vinci's famous painting, the Mona Lisa. And we queued up for ages and ages for the privilege of seeing this painting. And finally we arrived at the great work of art. And the guide was sort of going on about how this was the first Italian portrait to extend below the waist. Did you know that? And how Leonardo da Vinci had used this technique called sfumato that sort of blurred sharp edges and things. Well, maybe I'm just a Philistine, but all I could see was how flaky this old painting was and how cracked the paint was and how there were places where bits had fallen off. And I was sort of thinking, well, poor old Mona, she's a bit far gone, really. She's pretty much wrecked. Well, that's the situation of the human race. We were crowned with glory and honour. We were made in the image of God. We were designed to be the pinnacle of creation, but we're ruined masterpieces. Sad to behold. Ruined masterpieces. Still masterpieces. Still showing each one of us something of the glory we were designed for, but spoiled. Defaced. That's the paradox of the human race. What is man? Well, some people want to put men and women on a pedestal. They want to say, well, we're essentially good and noble and we've just been dragged down a bit by our society and our circumstances. There was a philosopher called Rousseau who said, if only you could grow up on a desert island with no one else there, you'd be perfect. You'd be noble and you wouldn't sin. That's what Rousseau said. And then other people just want to rubbish human nature, don't they? Think of Richard Dawkins, who says we're just evolved by chance out of the primordial slime and we're just slaves to our genetics, and after this life there's nothing and it's all meaningless and we're just clever animals. Well, neither of these will do. Men and women are neither all good nor all bad. Don't be a Rousseau and don't be a Dawkins. Neither will do. Only the Bible gives us a proper understanding of ourselves. Like David, we need to look at God first and then at ourselves. So we are both crowned with glory and honour and ruined by sin. Both at the same time. You see the image of God in every man and woman. And at the same time, every area of life is spoiled. We're all ruined masterpieces. It sort of makes me think of someone who's drunk. There's a man or woman designed exquisitely, capable of a accurate movements, a lucid communication, precise actions, and there they are lurching and swaying. Slurring their speech, babbling rubbish, vomiting in the gutter. Well, there's no doubt they're human, but they're wrecked. That's what we're like. That's what we're like as human beings. We're masterpieces and we're wrecked. See the paradoxical nature of human beings. We are at the same time the honour and the disgrace of the universe. The scum and the glory of what's been created. Someone has said, oh, the grandeur and the littleness, the excellence and the corruption, the majesty and the meanness of humankind. But we haven't finished with Psalm 8 yet. We read in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 quotes Psalm 8, points us to Jesus. We all fall short of the glory and honour that God has purposed for us, but one human being, one man, personified what human beings should be, and that's Jesus. Jesus fulfilled Psalm 8. No one else fulfilled Psalm 8, but Jesus fulfilled Psalm 8. Jesus is God's Son. He was crowned with glory and honour in heaven from before the creation of the world. And he came into this world as a man, the only perfect man. He was God's Son in glory, but he made himself a little lower than the angels. And he did it for us. Jesus came not just to show solidarity with us as a man, but actually to die for us, didn't he? He did it as our representative, the representative man. Jesus lived and died representing the human race, our representative, if we'll have him. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then Jesus is your representative. All the merits of his perfect life are counted to you, and all your sins were paid for by him. That's what makes it possible for us to begin the journey, the restoration to what God designed us for. To have the masterpiece restored. What the Bible calls being born again is the beginning of that journey. That's not you yet. If you're here this morning and that's not you, if you don't yet belong to Jesus Christ, if you're not yet having your life restored by him, you can. Don't go home this morning without speaking to someone about it. Come and talk to me or someone else if you want to know more. So, what is man? We're crowned with glory and honour. We're ruined with sin. And then thirdly, we're restored in Christ. We're restored in Christ. Now Jesus has returned to heaven. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended. And God's mandate for humanity is now being fulfilled in Jesus. Paul wrote in Ephesians, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So we read earlier in Hebrews. Let me read you a couple of verses from Hebrews 2 again. At present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. As God's people, we see what unbelievers cannot see, and it gives us hope. This world looks out of control, but we see Jesus. That should bring us huge confidence and hope. What's happening to mankind? Where is it all going to end? Where are the glory and honour God purposed for human beings? We look at the world, but we also look up to heaven. We look around us, but we also look up to Jesus Christ. We see men and women degrading themselves in immorality. But we also see Jesus, the perfect man who represents us if we're Christians. We see violence and war in many parts of the world. We see starvation and disease and misery. But we also see Jesus, the Prince of Peace. We look in our own lives, look in our own hearts. We see the disobedience. We see the stain of sin. Maybe we're tempted to despair about ourselves sometimes. Maybe we feel hopeless about ourselves. But we look up and we see Jesus, who dealt with our sin once and for all. He was made a little lower than the angels. Now he's crowned with glory and honour. Jesus is the first person to fulfil humanity's destiny. And now Jesus has been taken into glory. He's the first human being seated in heaven. And Jesus hasn't just brought his own presence into glory. He's taken us with him. That's what it says in Hebrews. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, and so on. In bringing many sons to glory, that's us. Jesus is the first born among many brothers, and the scriptures say we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. You know, it cost God nothing to create the universe. He just said the word and it came into being. But to save us, God's only Son must leave the glory of heaven and come into this jungle of a world and be despised and rejected and crucified. To save us costs God everything. So you see the paradox of living in a fallen world. On the one hand, we want to please God. We glimpse the glory and the honour that are God's purpose for us. And on the other hand, we're constantly reminded that we're ruined by sin, struggling against temptation, falling short again and again. That's the Christian life. Someone's described the Christian life as falling down and getting up, and falling down and getting up all the way to heaven. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Your hope and assurance are in him. If Jesus died for your sins, he's not going to punish you for them again. The Bible says God is just and he will forgive you your sins. They've already been punished. If Jesus is good enough for God, you are too in Jesus. That's the gospel. If Jesus sent his Son all the way from heaven to die for you, he's not going to give up on you now. What is man? That was David's question. And the answer is that men and women are so loved by God that he's turned heaven upside down to restore us to himself. We are crowned with glory and honour. That's God's destiny for us. We are ruined by sin. That's the tragedy of this fallen world. And we are restored in Christ. We are still works in progress, but one day we'll be complete. And we'll be with Jesus Christ in glory, in a new heaven and a new earth, as God designed them to be, without sin, perfect. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.